So today we're going to look at chapter 6, and I called chapter 6 the Do You Not Know chapter, because Paul uses that phrase like almost through the whole chapter. And he uses it because he's asking a question to the Corinthians, and it's a question that they should already know, or it's like an obvious answer, kind of like when someone says, hey, is the Pope Catholic? You don't sit there and go, oh, is he? You know, it's just obvious that you know that the Pope's Catholic. So Paul, you know, throughout this, the whole chapter will say, do you not know, do you not know? And he repeats that over and over again, asking these questions. I also think Paul, when he's writing the Corinthians, he was like double-faced Paul. Yeah, I think Paul is just like, this Corinthian church is such a mess. And not only is he just like exasperated with them, doing the double face palm, but I think he's got this righteous anger as well that's going on because of everything that's going on in this church. I mean, this church is filled with strife, envy, divisions, you know. So Paul now is going to address something else that they're doing in the church that is wrong, and that's going to be in the first part of the chapter in verses 1 through 11. He's going to address this behavior that they're doing in the church, which is taking each other to court. They're suing one another in court, the church, the brethren in the church. And this was really a part of the Greek culture. It's kind of like America. You know, we're just like sue-happy society. You know, you trip, skin your knee, you're going to sue whoever owns the property. I mean, it's like we're just sue-happy, and everything's all these frivolous lawsuits. And Greece was like really bad as well with that. In fact, one of a Greek playwright said this, who in the course of one of his plays introduces a character who is seen to be looking at the map of the world. He asked the question to those around him, where is Greece? And the answer, and in answer to that question, he points to Greece on the map, and he replies, "Well, there must be some kind of mistake because I don't see any lawsuits going on." So I mean, lawsuits were just so prevalent; it was like the reputation of the Greek or the Roman Empire there in this culture of suing one another. And the Corinthian church in the city of Corinth had a reputation of people suing one another over stuff that really didn't matter, just stupid stuff, just frivolous stuff. And what made it worse is the judges would sit in the marketplace. And so as they were presiding over these cases, it was public. Everybody knew what was going on. So the Greeks looked at it as like this intellectual entertainment. Hey, we're going to go see a court case today, kind of like Judge Judy or the People's Court. You know. So they thought it was really cool to see this. So now you have the church, people disputing one another in church and bringing it before secular judges, and the world is seeing all this. So now you can understand why Paul is really, really upset, very angry with them. So what we're going to do is kind of go through the chapter verse by verse. So let's go ahead and start with verse 1. Hopefully my voice will hold out. I've been fighting a cold for a couple of weeks. hopefully by the end of the service here, I'll be doing okay on that. So anyway, in verse 1, he says, "Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor or brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" So Paul is really saying here, how dare you? How dare you take your brother to court over stuff that's frivolous? You know, and I think what he's saying here is, and then he says, you're not only taking your brother to court, but you're also taking him before unrighteous judges. So the stuff that's going on in the church now is public view, and now you have unbelieving judges who are basically presiding over these frivolous cases. And, you know, we can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in which Paul says, you know, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual or a Christian appraises all things, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. So basically here, we're supposed to be above that. You know, we have this Holy Spirit in us, so we can appraise all things, both earthly and eternal things, and yet we are appraised by no one but God. But here these Christians are going up before these unbelieving judges, and they don't even understand the faith. They don't even understand the Bible. It's to them, it's foolishness. So Paul is saying, you know, why do you do that? How dare you do that? You take this to these people, and they don't even know God's law, and they don't even understand it. So he's pretty upset. So we're going to look at a few things that I think that Paul is kind of showing us here in this first verse. I think the first thing is he's upset because there's disputes, as I talked about, between believers and the church. The second thing is he's bringing this stuff up to unbelieving judges to arbitrate these frivolous lawsuits. And then the third thing is that because it's a public trial or public, you know, lawsuit, that the people are seeing this and they're going, look at these Christians. They're dumb. Look at them. They're fighting with one another. They're not any different than anybody else. So God's being mocked, you know, publicly because these guys are disputing one another in court. And then the fourth thing that Paul is upset about is disputes, frivolous disputes, and I call, you know, stuff that's between individuals, needs to be dealt with and remain within the church. One of the things we need to point out here is Paul is not talking about criminal cases. He's talking about civil cases. We're not talking about rape, murder, child abuse, or aggregated assault, or drunken driving, or anything like that. We're talking about civil cases that are between individuals. So that is what Paul is talking about. Now in verse 2, we're going to read verses 2 through 6 here. He says, here we go, the first one, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who have no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is none among you, one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So again, he's bringing this up, repeating it. You're going up again, you know, taking your disputes to unbelievers. And he says, do you not know? Again, this is like I said, the phrase that Paul is going to do these questions through this whole chapter. And he's, because they should know better. They should know this stuff. You know, they shouldn't even be disputing with one another in the first place. But yet, what Paul is saying here is, hey, you know, when we reign with Christ, we're going to judge the world with Christ. And we're going to judge fallen angels. So if we're going to have that kind of, I would say, authority, then Paul is saying, why do you go to an unbelieving judge? You guys should be able to deal with this within the church. And I like this where he says, you know, I say this to your shame. It's like Paul is saying to them, you know, I'm ashamed of you guys. Kind of like your parents. You know, you guys are teenagers. You know, you do something stupid. Your parents is like, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to know better. You know, we taught you not to do that. You know better. So Paul is being, you know, like I said, very strong here and saying, hey, yeah, you guys ought to be ashamed of yourselves for what you're doing here. And he says here that, you know, brother goes against law against brother before unbelievers. Now, what Paul is talking about here again is civil cases. Because remember, Paul appealed to Caesar when he was going to be flogged. In Acts 22, it says, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? And Paul, in Acts 25, he appeals his rights as a Roman citizen. Again, Paul was being kind of in this fake court kind of thing, being tried as a criminal. So he had the rights as a Roman citizen to go appeal to Caesar to have his case done through due process, because it was not being done through due process. Paul was not saying, I'm going to sue Peter because he disagrees with me because of food. And he takes Peter to public court, and then they have this big thing in the public, and people are like, oh, look, Paul and Peter are fighting with one another, you know, so God gets mocked. So again, the difference is Paul's appealing to the laws of the land. In fact, in Romans 13, I believe, Paul says that God sets up governments and rulers and for laws. And I think it's interesting that if everybody just followed the Ten Commandments, just 10, we wouldn't need like the thousands of laws that we have in the books, if you think about it. I mean, even the state of Arizona's got a ton of laws, but if everybody just followed the Ten Commandments, they're just so complete and everything. But Paul, again, here, he's, you know, he has rights as a Roman citizen to have fair trial, and that's what he was appealing to. And he's not talking about here about class action lawsuits. You know, again, or insurance companies, you know, some kind of a legal action like that. I mean, if you're, You know, let's say you get in a car accident and your insurance company is kind of like, we're not going to pay. You know, and you got a right to go to court for that. You got a right to get legal help to go to court for that. You know, if you're part of a class action lawsuit, which is a group of people, say, are harmed by taking a certain drug and they're going to sue a pharmaceutical company, usually that group of people will file what they call a class action lawsuit. You know, Paul's not saying that you shouldn't do that. What he's emphasizing here is brother should not be suing brother in a civil case, not a criminal case. So when we look at verse 7 now, Paul is going to start rebuking the man who had been wronged. And you can see that Paul, I can just see him, he's just probably boiling here with righteous anger on this. And he says in verse 7, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why not rather accept wrong? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated?" So Paul is saying just going to court against your brother, you've already lost. You know, the very fact that they were willing to do this shows that there was something, you know, dreadfully wrong with the fellowship at the Corinthian church. As we said, it's just a big mess. And we're going to look at sexual immorality here a little bit later that was going on. I'd like to point out what Jesus says about how to deal with disputes between brothers or sisters in the church. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 18, and I'll just kind of paraphrase it. He says, if you have a problem with your brother or sister, you go talk to them one-on-one. And if that doesn't work, then you bring one or two witnesses and you talk to that person. And if that doesn't work, you know, then you bring them before the whole church. And if that doesn't work, there's no repentance, no reconciliation, then that person is to be kicked out of the church. That's how we're supposed to deal with disputes and things within the church. It's, you know, it's kind of like Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. In the church, what happens in the church, you stay, keep it in the church, or you try to keep it in the church and go through the process that Jesus gave us to deal with those disputes. But here we have Paul saying, you know, if you go to court, you take your brother to court, you've already lost. Because first of all, God's going to be mocked, and people just look at it and go, you're no different than anybody else. You're no different than the pagan or the heathen of the world, and yet you say that you love one another, but yet you're taking each other to court. Jesus said if we love one another, that the world's going to see that. And I think the world will see that, and they're going to want to know, hey, you know, what's going on over there at that church? These people love and care for one another. I want to find out what that is. Why do they love and care for one another? But if they're taking each other to court and there's these disputes, then it really doesn't give a good example, you know, for the world to see that Christ is in us. And I like what Paul says. He says, why not rather accept wrong? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated? You know, Paul was telling this man basically to do something very hard, which is very hard for all of us to do, which is, you know, give up something that we think we deserve. You know, we think, hey, you know, somebody did this to me, they deserve this, and I deserve, compensation for that, you know. But the thing is, Paul's not saying, hey, you know, if you take this, if you accept the wrong, you know, you're going to take a loss. What Paul is saying here is that, you know, because no one who accepts wrong for the sake of God's glory is going to be a loser. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why not accept the wrong? You know, let God deal with it. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and 40. He says, have you heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth? But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, hand over your coat as well, or tunic. So back then, if basically what Jesus was saying, hey, if someone's suing you, give them go above and beyond and give them everything else. You know. So I think this what Jesus and Paul are talking about here about giving up. You know, saying, hey, you know, I'm just gonna, you know, be wronged. I'm not even going to, you know, deal with it. I'm just going to be wronged. I think what they're dealing with is our selfishness. And he's causing us to value others above ourselves and to trust in God that God's going to deal with the situation. You know, we have no honor or property worth defending, you know, when we have the opportunity to show that we love God and our fellow brothers and sisters. You know, and the world may see that in some way and be attracted to that. And some people would be like, well, how can you do that? You deserve this. You deserve that. You know, but we're here to glorify God, and we're not doing that when we're disputing with our brothers and sisters in the church and taking them in court. Now, Paul gets in here in the next section in verse 8 through 11. He's going to keep rebuking this man. And he's going to rebuke this man in this section, and he's going to tell this man, do you realize how serious your sin is? And he says here, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So there should be no place for any Christian to be dealing dishonestly with anybody that Paul is saying there, especially in the church. And that's what they were doing. They were dealing dishonestly between themselves and the church. And I wonder how many people see that when Christians, us who profess to be believers in Christ, and we cheat people, and we cheat our brothers. I mean, I wonder what the world sees about that. I can tell you one thing of my dad. It was a huge stumbling block for my dad. My dad owned his own truck service and sales business. He used to repair like freight liners and sell those big rigs that you see on the freeway. And he had three mechanics. They were brothers working for him. And they would read the Bible during lunch. They were Christian guys, or they professed to be Christians. We found out later, about 10 years later, that these guys were with the parts manager stealing truck parts and selling them to Mexico and pocketing the money. And my dad's like, you know, they're supposed to be Christians. They're reading the Bible at lunch. I don't want any part of that. You know, a bunch of hypocrites. And it was a stumbling block for my dad for years. And I'm happy to say, you know, my dad now is a believer, but it was rough. That made it really tough when my brother and I were trying to share Jesus with my dad, because he would always bring that up. That was his excuse or stumbling block that he had, you know, to not accept Jesus. Now, like I said, he is a believer now, but at that point it was a stumbling block. So I wonder how, you know, these Christians were dealing dishonestly, not only amongst themselves but other people, how the world, that becomes a stumbling block to the world, because they don't see us as being any different. And I'm sure that Paul, and the reason Paul is telling this person how serious his sin is, because the man was probably figuring, hey, you know what I'm doing to my brother, I know it's not good, but it isn't really that bad. You know, I think Paul wants to show him with this list of how bad it is and what group of people he's putting himself in. I mean, what does Paul list here? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or effeminates, sodomites, thieves, covetous, revilers, and swindlers. So Paul is putting this man into this group, saying this is how serious it is. Now, let's think about this. I know Paul is listing a bunch of sins here, and I think we need to understand that Paul is not saying that if a Christian commits, you know, sex outside of marriage, or, you know, had a homosexual, say, some type of relationship, that they're automatically going to be excluded from God, you know, or the kingdom of God. What Paul is describing here is people by their sins. He's describing those whose lives are dominated and characterized by these sins. And is the occasional act of whatever was in that list, drunkenness, you know, sexual immorality, cheating people, is that still a big deal to God? Yeah, it still is. I mean, because sin is always against God. You know, God doesn't say, well, this sin's worse than the other sin. You know, all sin, you know, is equal to God, and God is, you know, to him, sin is dirty, and he can't look at it. So, you know, all sin, you know, is, to God, looks, you know, as like a dirty rag. So yeah, all sin is a big deal to God. But what Paul is saying here is that a lifestyle of sin begins with single acts of sin. That's what I think Paul is talking here. Think about it. You know, we talk a lot about sex and porn in here, and you know, think about what Peter and Bo say. You know, these, you look at men and women now, because of the way that everything is so easy access. All it takes is, you know, for some people just to get online. Oh, I'm just going to check out these pictures and whatever, and boom, they're addicted. They're hooked. You know, and they go down that road. So You know, a lifestyle of sin begins with single acts of sin. Now, Paul lists here, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. This is a clear condemnation of homosexuality. And when I was researching this, there was people online that were pro-same-sex marriage who were quoting this verse. And they were saying, twisting it around a little bit and saying, well, Paul wasn't really speaking of a loving homosexual relationship. What Paul was speaking of is either forced homosexual sex or homosexual prostitution. That's what people are saying. That's how they're trying to justify, even in some of the church denominations that are accepting same-sex marriage, are trying to justify same-sex marriage. But if we take into context, first of all, when we read things in the Bible, we have to take it in context of what we know is true in the Bible. We know in the Old Testament that homosexuality is an abomination to God. Paul, if you read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, he goes through the process of man's depravity. And the bottom part is man is you know, rejecting God, and all this, he's worshiping the creation, rather creator, it becomes acts of abuse to your body. And one of the things he lists is homosexuality. You know, women exchange unnatural relations with other women, and men were inflamed for other men. You know, so homosexuality is condemned in the Bible. And we can look at some of the Greek words here. I don't know if I can pronounce them well. Peter, you can help me if you know this. But the one word for an effeminate or homosexual was malakoi. Is that right? And what I found out is that means, could refer to a male prostitute or a man who's very effeminate, who is a homosexual. The other one word that Paul uses is called arsenokoitai, which is what, there we go, where we get the term sodomy from, or sodomite, and that means all types of homosexual practice. So Paul is saying, if you want to go and say, well, he's only talking about male prostitutes and forced homosexual sex, you can say, yeah, you know, he's probably talking about male prostitutes there, but he's also using that word that covers all homosexual sex. So Paul's actually, you know, giving us a complete definition there. And you got to remember that Paul was not writing in a homophobic culture. And we think right now, our country is kind of going downhill morally, which it is, and we see that same-sex marriage now is being accepted. But in, you know, during Paul's time, homosexuality was rampant. In fact, the 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were bisexual or homosexual. And in fact, Nero, who was emperor of Rome at that time that Paul was writing, had taken a boy named Sporus, had him castrated, and then married him with full ceremony and brought him to the palace with a great procession and made the boy his wife. And then later, Nero lived with another man, and Nero was declared the wife. So just kind of give you an idea there that this culture was very rampant with homosexuality. And in Paul, I like this, what Paul says. He says, such were some of you. So he lists all these sins, and then he says, you know what? You guys used to be that way. You know, you guys were drunkards. Some of you probably were homosexuals. Some of you probably were swindlers, you know. That's what you used to be. Paul is using this in the past tense. You were, some of you were like this, you know. And I like what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So those things are in the past. They're gone. So some of you used to be like that, but now you're in the Lord. You know, you belong to God, you're a new creature, those things are gone. And I like to take this time, too, when we share the gospel with people, I think a lot of times, especially we talked about this when Peter and Bo talked about homosexuality, it's not our job to point out unbelievers' sin because they don't know any better. Our job is to share the gospel. I mean, you know, I look at Paul, and Paul, you know, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, you know, all I came to you is knowing Christ and him crucified. And Paul says that he came and shared the gospel with them with fear and trembling. And that's all we're asked to do. If I go up to somebody who's a binge drinker at college and I say, you know, the Bible says, you know, drinking's wrong or being drunk's wrong, they're going to be like, I don't, so what? You know, but if we come to them and say, you know what, you know, share the gospel with them and say that Jesus loves you and that he died for you, you know, and share the gospel with them, you know, then it's up to them to decide or reject Jesus at that point. And, you know, if they do accept Jesus, God takes care of everything else. It's not for us. Now, if we're talking about Christian brothers and sisters, definitely we would need to, you know, point out what the Bible says if they are in a habitual sin. Because sin is destructive. It says the wages of sin is death. Sin is destructive. So if you love your brother or sister, you will point out what they're doing is wrong. But you need to do it in a loving and compassionate way. So Paul is saying, hey, you used to be like this, but now you're a new creature in Christ. So you shouldn't be doing any of this stuff. And why are you new? Why are you this new creature now? Why were you used to be this way? And now, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God, you are new. You've made new. He says here, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified. We get the three great works that Jesus did for us on the cross. So let's look at this. He says, you were washed. It means we are washed clean from sin by the mercy of God. And we do that by putting our faith in Jesus Christ alone and his work on the cross. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. This statement is a statement of infinity. Think about that. As far as the east is from the west, God takes your sins and they're infinitely away from you. Micah 7:18-20 says, the Lord will have mercy upon us again, and he will stop our guilt and throw every sin into the depths of the sea. Again, there's a finality to that. God's going to take your sin, and he's going to throw them in the depths of the sea. It's complete. They're never coming back. And a great passage that I would really challenge you to read would be Jeremiah 31, and it's verses 31 through 34. It's a very good prophetic passage. Jeremiah talks about where God, you know, God's speaking there, and God says, you know, I will be their God, and I will be their and they will be my people. And he says at the end of this, he says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. You know, James says that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus' work on the cross, if we put our faith in Jesus alone for our salvation, God washes our sins away. It's gone. They're infinitely away from us. So that's the first thing that the work, the great work of God through Jesus. The second one is you are sanctified. Now, sanctified or being sanctification means that we are set apart, made holy, meaning we are no longer part of this world. We now belong to God. And then he says, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So we are declared just before God, not just not guilty. So if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then Jesus' character is placed on you. And now you can come before a holy and righteous God, and Jesus looks at you like, Jesus, like you, there's no sin. You are made right with God. And so I can come into his presence, and I can have an intimate relationship with him. As Paul says, I can call him Daddy, Abba Father. Because now God, when he looks at me, he looks at Jesus. Because Jesus took all my sins. So now we are made right with God or justified by God because of what Jesus did for us. And what's awesome too is God can take the kind of person that we see in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 when he lists all those sins. God can take that person and he can make him into the person he wants him to be. And this is what I think is so cool with God and how awesome he is that we don't have to do anything if you think about it. When they ask Jesus, what may we do that are the works of God, Jesus says that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Jesus didn't say, well, get your act together first. You know, well, you got to pray, you know, three times a day when you hear the music. You know, he didn't say you had to do any works. He said, just believe. You know, in Acts, you know, Peter says, you know, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So we have, you know, if you believe in Jesus, God comes in, he washes you of your sin. Okay, then he sets you apart because the Holy Spirit is now living in you, and he's going to make you holy because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And then now you are made right before God that you can approach God and have an intimate relationship with him. And then God takes that and he molds you into be more like Jesus. All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus, you know, and all you have to do is trust God, and God does all the work. So all we have to do is believe. Now we're going to get some interesting verses here. Probably Peter or Bo should have taught this section, but this is the verses 12 through 20. And it says that right here we're going to deal with another problem that was going on in the church at Corinth, and that was sexual immorality. Now, Corinth was devoted to the worship of the of sex because they had the temple of Aphrodite, which was the Greek goddess of love. And there were probably over 1,000 prostitutes in the temple that were viewed as sacred prostitutes. So the Greeks at that time viewed the body as secondary and the soul primary. So they basically like, hey, just do whatever your body wants, you know, because it doesn't matter because, you know, the body's just going to go away anyways. It's really the soul that matters. So people were just whatever their sexual appetites or whatever, they would just do it. So they would go to these prostitutes in the temple. But this is not acceptable behavior. I mean, people were doing this before they were Christians. Now they're a Christian. I mean, it definitely is not acceptable. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's definitely not acceptable for them who has the Holy Spirit in your body that dwells in you, and yet you're going to go and you're going to go to temple prostitutes and corrupt your body. So here's what Paul says. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power, or some versions may say authority, of any. So Paul has been talking about this. I think, did you talk about this in chapter 5, some of the sexual stuff that was going on in the Corinthian church? I believe it was a son who was having sex with his mother, right? And you guys talked about, yeah, and you guys talked about that, how, why is that wrong, you know? Why is that wrong? I mean, people, you can just see people here are like, ooh, you know? I mean, why would we do that? Why would we say it's wrong? There's no, I mean, there's something ingrained in us that tells us things that are right and wrong or what we ought to do. But so Paul is going to address this thing about what's going on now in the church, was they were going to the temple prostitutes. So Paul, first of all, says, all things are lawful for me. You know, Jesus says, I've come to set you free. We are set free from the law. So we have this, what Paul talks about is Christian liberty. You know, the way I looked at it is kind of like we live in the United States and we have freedom of speech, okay, which is great. You know, you can dissent to the government, you can say what you want, and well, it used to be, but now if it's not politically correct, you can't, but you have freedom of speech. But you can't go into a crowded theater and yell fire, because if people panic and people get hurt and killed, you know, you're going to go to jail. You know, so there is kind of a limit to that liberty. And, you know, Paul addressed this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when people were talking about what kind of food can we eat and what day are we going to, you know, celebrate the Lord and worship and all this stuff. And Paul's like, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter which day. You know, you want to do church on Monday morning? That's fine. You know, there's no set thing that it has to be Sunday, you know, or Wednesday. You know, it could be Monday and Thursday. You know, so Paul is saying we have a lot of this freedom, but at the same time, in this freedom, not all things are helpful or beneficial. And what was happening in the Corinthian church and was happening in other churches in Asia Minor at that time was that they were applying this Christian liberty in a way that God never intended. And basically, they were using it as an excuse, as a license to sin. So they were basically saying, hey, I got all this freedom and liberty, you know, I can go ahead and do whatever I want because I'm saved. So I can just feed my flesh and do what I want because, you know, Jesus died for me, so I'm already safe there, so I can just do what I want. And in fact, some of the people in the churches around there were saying that, hey, you know what, we can just keep on sinning because that makes God's grace look better. And Paul addresses that in Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? You know, Jesus did not set us free so that we can do whatever we want. Jesus set us free so we could do whatever God wants us to do. We're still, you can't yell fire in a crowded theater even if you have freedom of speech. You have that liberty. So there is some limitations to that. So Paul is saying, hey, I can do anything I want, but things are not beneficial for me. So what the Corinthian Christians were doing is they thought they had the liberty to go to the services of the temple prostitutes. And it would have been accepted. You know, the pagan culture back then would have been, well, that's cool, because that's what we do in religion. Or, you know, they're just another religious sect. You know, if they want to go to temple prostitutes, fine, there's nothing wrong with that. So it really wasn't, you know, again, it was showing a really bad example to the world, and that they weren't any different. And Again, they were just sinning because they thought they could. And Paul, again, was like, you know, he's got the double faced palm. He is just really angry about this. I really think Paul was just perplexed in this whole church. And then he says, I will not be brought under any power or authority of any. So Paul, you know, some version will say authority. But I think what Paul is saying here is that, you know, he's not going to be brought under the power of anyone or anything other than Jesus. In fact, Paul uses this same Greek word for authority or power in the context which Peter, will, I think, or Bo will teach next week. Are you guys doing seven next week? Yeah, it talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, it talks about the context of a husband and wife having authority over each other's bodies in a sexual way. You know, and that's the same kind of thing, verb that or word, Greek word that Paul is using here, that same authority or power. And I think this is true. You know, a man is brought under the power or authority of anything which he cannot give up. You become a slave to that. If you can't give it up, you're a slave to it. And Paul now is going to address this even further. He says here in verses 13 and 14, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So what was happening here is the Corinthians were saying, hey, my body wants food. I have this appetite to eat. So, hey, I can just do, if my body desires sex too, I can just go to the temple prostitute and just do it. It's just the same thing, same appetite. But Paul is saying it's not the same. You know, first of all, God did not design us to have sexual immorality. He did not design our bodies to do that. That happened when Adam and Eve fell and sin entered the world. God's design for the body is sexual purity. And you can see that of all the things that happen when you have sex outside of marriage. You see unplanned pregnancies. How many of we see girls in high school pregnant now? Single moms when they get older, you know, can't really get an education. Some of them do go and get an education and can go back. But when you got a baby, it takes up a lot of your time. You know, you have sexually transmitted diseases, you know, not to mention the guilt, shame, and emotional scarring that sexual immorality has. That's kind of different from some of the other sins that we have when Paul listed there. You know, we pay a very high price when we use our body in the way that the Lord did not intend, especially when it comes to sexual immorality. And we know that God one day, you know, we're not going to really need food one day, right? We're in heaven. You know, we're not going to have hunger, even though Jesus talks about a banquet. We're going to eat. There's a banquet and a party going on, but we're not going to be hungry, though, you know. So there's something different, you know. What we do with our bodies in regard to food does not affect us the same way as what we do with our bodies in regard to sex. And Paul's going to even go more into detail on that in the next couple of verses. He says in verse 15 and 17, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or a prostitute? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord. Again, Paul is, I hope some of you guys maybe try to count this, but Paul is again using, do you not know? He's asking that rhetorical question because there's an obvious answer. He's saying that your bodies are the members of Christ. And when an individual commits sexual immorality, it disgraces the entire body of Christ because it links Christ to that immorality. And he says, he who is joined to a harlot is one with her, one flesh. You know, the Bible says that, you know, a man will leave his mother and father, and he will cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. That is God's design for sex, husband and wife in a marriage relationship. In sex outside of marriage, partners still become one flesh, but is not in a way that God designed. And you may, you know, people that have sex outside of marriage may not want to become one flesh with their partner, but they do in a spiritual sense. There's something more to it. I think we all know that. There's something more to it with sex than the other things that Paul had listed there. And part of that, I think, is because we're giving our being to that person, and it means that we can give less to the Lord. and to the partner that God intends for us in a marriage relationship. In a biblical understanding, there is no such thing as casual sex. And since we belong to Jesus in both body, soul, and spirit, then we have no right to give any part of ourselves away to any unauthorized person. Does that make sense? Do you guys understand that? The only person that you should give yourselves away to is to your husband or your wife when it comes to sexuality. Because why? We are joined to the Lord in one spirit with him. So we are part of the church. The church is Christ, the members of Christ. And then if we are defiling our body sexually, then we are defiling the church. And Paul gives us a command for this because this is pretty serious. He says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And I like this. It's flee sexual immorality. So I looked at the definition of flee, and it says to run away as from danger or trouble, pass away swiftly, vanish. It means the removal from a person or thing. So this command saying flee sexual immorality is not a command just to refrain from any physical act, but to remove yourselves from the situation. Paul doesn't tell us to be brave and resist our passions for sexual immorality. He says flee from it. And we could be like Joseph in Genesis, when Potiphar's wife grabbed a hold of him and saying, you're going to go to bed with me. I mean, she's supposed to be a babe from what I think most commentaries say. And Joseph was a pretty hot guy, when he was younger. So she was like constantly, trying to get him in bed. And he kept, saying no. And finally he ran away from her. And, she grabbed his tunic and he ran away naked. But what happened to him? He did the right thing, but she was scorned. So she told Potiphar that Joseph raped her and Joseph goes to prison. So he does the right thing, but he still goes to prison. But then God used that in great ways in his life, as we know. So, again, like Joseph, we should flee, not sit there and try to debate with somebody. Joseph didn't go, well, that's wrong what you're doing. You shouldn't be doing that. You're married, and I'm trying to keep myself, sexually pure. And, you shouldn't be tempting me like that. And no, he just took off and booked, and that's what Paul is telling us, get away from that. And Paul uses the Greek word porneia, is that right? Okay, when he talks about sexual immorality, he's saying to flee any kind of sexual immorality, not just the physical aspects like sexual intercourse or any other means of physical sexuality to people that you're not married to. He's saying to flee anything that has to do with sexual immorality, meaning flee, sexual gratification that people find in pornographic videos, movies, magazines, books, anything you find on the internet. Paul is saying, get away from that. Flee from all that. Why? Because sexual immorality sins against our own body. Now, Paul's not saying that sexual immorality is a worse sin than any other sin. It's just that sexual sin, again, has a unique effect on our body, not only in a physical way, but also in a spiritual way. All other outward sins, like drunkenness, murder, theft, gluttony, have the body as an instrument for committing those sins. Yet with sexual immorality, the body is not only the instrument, but it's also the object. So Paul is telling us that sexual immorality is unique because it violates God's purpose for the human body. Sexual immorality is the greatest and most direct dishonor and abuse of the body. Now, Paul is not saying flee from sex. If you're married, he's not telling you to flee from sex. He's saying flee from sexual immorality. I want to make that clear, okay? Because sex was designed by God, in a marriage relationship, because it's a bonding between a husband and a wife, because the two shall become one flesh. And just kind of a side note here, I hear a lot of pastors on TV, like on news, like Fox News or CNN or whatever, and they're asked, well, what does Jesus think of same-sex marriage? And they're like, well, Jesus says we're supposed to love one another, which is true, and they kind of like hem and haw about the issue. And I'm like, sit here, looking at TV and I'm like going, Matthew 9, you know, and they never bring it up. But, you know, Jesus actually, when he was asked about marriage, said in Matthew chapter 9 that he said, haven't you heard from the beginning that God created them male and female, and a man will leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, one wife, and the two will become one flesh. So what does Jesus do? He goes all the way back to the beginning. This is what God designed. Boom, right there. Male and female, one man, one woman, you know. So anyway, that's kind of a side note there. Because I've heard that a lot, and there's some people that will ask you about that. What does Jesus say? And you can say, well, you know, if they are homosexual, you're not there to go, well, what you're doing is wrong. You can say, you know, well, Jesus, if you look at Matthew chapter 9, this is what he says the definition of marriage is. Yeah. So let's look at the last couple of verses here, verses 19 and 20. So Paul is saying now, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So again, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. A temple is a sacred place to God. It must be pure from immorality. And if it's true that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then it should influence our behavior. And if we commit sexual immorality, again, like I said, it's not only our body is the instrument, but it's also the object. You know, we are polluting God's temple. And remember, Paul, you know, he says the whole church in 1 Corinthians 3 is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And now he's bringing it down to our level, individual level. In a spiritual sense, you know, our body is now our the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it belongs to God and not to ourselves. He says, you are not your own. You know, we were bought with a very, very, very high price. So our bodies do not belong to us. They belong to God and they are his purchased possession. And we don't have the right to abuse or pollute God's property. And this applies more to just, you know, sexual conduct. You know, if our bodies belong to Jesus, we should also have no right to be ineffective or wasteful with what belongs to him. We should use our bodies to glorify God in every way we can. And I like what Charles Spurgeon said here, and I'll end with this. He says, quote, your body was a willing horse when it was in the service of the devil. Let it not be a sluggish hack now that it draws the chariot of Christ. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go ahead and prayer, and then we got a little bit of fellowship time. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for your word, Lord, that we can study your word and Lord, know more about you and Lord, how your Holy Spirit just guides us and brings your word to life to us. And I pray that when we study your word, Lord, that we would put your word into not just our mind, not an intellectual thing, Lord, but that it would be something we put on our heart that we would apply to our lives. Help us to do that, Lord. We can't do that on our own. We have to rely on you and your Holy Spirit to change us into the people that you want us to be. And Father, I just pray as we go out, Lord, give us the desire to know you more. Give us the desire to do what is right, Lord, that we may be effective witnesses for you. Lord, you know, there is a quote that says, you know, share the gospel and use words if necessary, Lord. Help us to live our lives in a way that people see that and see that we are ambassadors for you and come and ask us, Lord, hey, what is, you know, what's different about you? You know, why are you this way? And it gives us those opportunities, Lord, to share the gospel with them. Just thank you for this morning. In your name, amen.